The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Well, hi, everybody, and welcome back to another teaching from the ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith church. I'm Chris Alford, and I'm one of the pastors, and with me today in the studio are our other pastors. Hi, Ellen. Hi, Rick. Welcome.
Hi, Chris.
Hey, Chris.
I think this is the first time we've gotten together in one room sitting around microphones since before COVID, BC. Am I right about that? I think, anyway.
Yeah, I think so.
So it's good to have y'all here, and we're here for the purpose of talking about, well, a lot of stuff. We're coming up on Lent. I'm getting ready to leave town for a trip to the Holy Land. I might work that in a little bit here in just a minute anyway, because we're going to talk about the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. But we wanted to give folks a little something to hang on to regarding our Lenten focus, or at least an extra focus. Ellen, just before we hit the record button, we were talking about why in the world taking a look at this particular topic might be Lentish. Is that even the right word? Lent.
It's one that I use a lot anyway. So as you know, one of our practices at Epiclesis is to have a particular focus every Lenten season, and we craft devotionals. Sometimes we do small groups. But there's always a particular focus during Lenten season. And when we were thinking about this
a few weeks ago.
And when we were thinking about this a few weeks ago, we were particularly struck with the Beatitudes. Mm-hmm. And one of the reasons for that is that during Epiphany, the Sermon on the Mount has been in the lectionary, in the gospel readings in the lectionary for this particular year. But another was just looking at the Beatitudes and what they mean in our lives. And I found a particularly interesting quote the other day from a theologian named Scott Hahn. And he says,
oh, I love him.
The Beatitudes reveal the divine path and purpose for our lives. All our striving should be for these virtues. Mm. You know, I think sometimes we think of the Beatitudes as a list of do's and don'ts, mostly do's. So it would be the taking on of something during Lent.
Right.
But to think of the Beatitudes as virtues that God wants to make real and incorporate or instantiate into our lives, to make instant in our lives and part of who we are, is really part of that. Well, we often say at Lent that during the season of Lent, we are walking with Christ in his footsteps on the way to the cross. Mm-hmm. And these virtues are Christ's. And if he wants us to be like him, then he certainly wants these virtues to be a part of our lives. Mm-hmm. And so looking at them, meditating on them, contemplating them, really thinking about how our lives can reflect these things that Christ says that we are because we're part of his kingdom is in fact very Lentish.
Yeah, that's well said. The business about taking them on because they are virtues and they are Christ reminds me about the flip side of that, Rick, something you say often during Lent, and that is that we not only take things on, we put things off. And a lot of people may focus in Lent on putting something off, but you often say, well, I don't want to spoil the fun. What is it you often say about putting something off, taking something on?
Oh, that the point of giving up something in Lent is to make space, make time in your life, in your day, in your week, so that you can take on virtues, disciplines, and talk about the idea of this is an opportunity to step on the spiritual accelerator pedal. This is a time where we ramp up, we accelerate into in anticipation of Resurrection Sunday. But one of the other things I think is interesting about the Beatitudes in the context of taking on virtues is that built into this teaching is the if-then. If you take these virtues on, then here are the blessings that God has promised to you, which is very succinct and straightforward, and I think very, very, very powerful for us as individuals and corporately to recognize if we take these on, then these are the products that God has promised of us embodying these virtues in our lives.
When you first, a few years ago, talked about stepping on the spiritual accelerator during Lent, that struck me because I don't ever think about that. I think of, well, I didn't until then. I think of Lent as a time to let off the accelerator, and we're going to, I don't know, I don't mean get more mopey or sad or introspective, but it really struck me then and still does. And I think that's part of what you mean about this business of you don't just give something up, right? Where I'm going to get rid of chocolate and steaks or whatever during Lent, but it's so that you have, you called it space to take something else on.
Yeah. And I think that without the taking on component, there's even danger or caution in just giving up, because what you end up focusing on is, for lack of a better term, like the negative side. You focus on, well, I'm not doing X, Y, Z, you know, or I'm choosing to let go of something that I usually enjoy or whatever, instead of having a target fixation on the negative side to focus on, yeah, but I get to do this. I'm expanding this area. I'm exploring more of this through prayer or solitude or Bible study or fasting or serving and caring and whatnot. I mean, there's all sorts of different things that we can do during this time. And Ellen, like you were saying, it brings us right back to the idea that it's not just sitting on the side of the road doing nothing. It's walking with Jesus towards the cross.
It's amazing how countercultural that is.
Yeah, absolutely.
Even at our women's gathering last week, we were talking about Lent, and Lent is coming up. We were thinking about just the way that the liturgical year works, the Christian year, how it unfolds. And there are even some of us who aren't really familiar with that idea of Lent being a time of putting something on. Mm-hmm. It's mostly thinking of, I'm going to give up chocolate, or I'm going to give up, you know, whatever, or get rid of Facebook for the whole season of Lent, or, you know, whatever one's choice is for allowing space for God to fill that space up with something that we choose to put on because he's called us to do that. And I truly believe that in each Lenten season, if we're listening, the Lord will call us to something specific that he wants each one of us to do, to become more like him.
So, Ellen, in a nutshell, why the Beatitudes during Lent? You've already said a number of good things, but let's just sort of distill it down. Why the Beatitudes?
I think they're the heart of Jesus' teaching. I've heard it said that the Beatitudes are the charter of our spiritual freedom.
Oh, that's good.
But another thing that I read lately is it's a call for all sons and daughters of God to live in the new and everlasting covenant. Mm. And I just think it's amazing that Jesus doesn't start off with the do's and don'ts. He doesn't start out with, here, live like this. He starts out with, blessed are those. And he starts out with promises. Mm. And so why Lent? These are the virtues that Christ would have us take on to be more like him. And they are the promises that come along with that, and they mirror one another.
If Jesus is describing what the new kingdom, his kingdom, is really like, then as we get ready for and lead up to death, burial, resurrection, and the inauguration of the new kingdom, that just makes sense, doesn't it, to take a look at what the kingdom values are?
Absolutely. And you talked about this last week in your sermon. Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them.
Yeah.
And so even in the Beatitudes, we can see, you know, the fulfillment of covenant promises in Christ himself and in what he says.
Yeah, I want to get to that in just a second. Let me remind people that they're listening to a conversation with three folks, and they're me and two of my favorite people in the whole wide world. I'm Pastor Chris at Epiclesis, an ancient future faith church in Sacramento. With me today are our pastors, Rick and Ellen. Ellen is in charge of worship and liturgy and small group materials and all kinds of stuff. Pastor Rick is in charge of intergenerational discipleship and also preaches and serves during our morning services in a variety of ways. We love to get together and talk about things. And again, this is one of the first times we've been able to do that in forever. And it's good to have you guys here in the actual studio where we can do a nice quality recording and talk about these things. And also, frankly, at a length and leisurely pace that we don't usually get to, because this won't be going on the radio. We don't have a time constraint. We can just kind of just kick it around as we want to. You guys know that here in a little less than 2 weeks, as of today, I'll be leading a group of folks to the Holy Land. And one of the places we're going is that gentle slope. It's hardly a mountain, but there's a gentle slope up from the Sea of Galilee, very near Capernaum, is the traditional spot where Jesus gave this, quote, Sermon on the Mount. And my mind goes there because I've been there and it's a beautiful place. But I'm also thinking about a tie-in with covenant and Moses. You guys have already mentioned that a little bit. In the long ago, in the way back, God met with Moses up on a mountain and gave the law. And in this particular case, Jesus takes the people up the mountain with him and he reminds them about Moses in the long ago. But he says, here's what I say about it. So there's some interesting parallels there. Ellen, you were talking about covenant and Moses, and Rick, I know you've got some insights there too. Ellen, what hits you about these comparisons and talking about covenant and Moses and so on, with regard especially to this?
Well, I think it would be fun to take us back earlier than Moses and talk about Abraham first.
Oh, good. Yeah.
Yeah. One of the other things that I was reading this week, again from Scott Hahn, he says, the Beatitudes mark the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham.
Yes.
Which is the beautiful way to look at it. We can look at the Davidic covenant as well and some fulfillments, and I know that that's planned in the conversation. But Abraham, that through his descendants, all the nations of the world would receive God's blessing. So here is the one through whom that promise is fulfilled. And he brings the people up onto the mountain with him. And he says, here, this is what living in this way that God has asked us to do and promised, given us promises along the way looks like. So you remember that in Genesis 12 and then reiterated in Genesis 22, God has told Moses, well, in Genesis 12, he says, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.
Ah, yeah.
And then, and Matthew begins his gospel. You know how he begins it?
Tell us.
The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah,
right.
The son of David, the son of Abraham.
Going right back.
I know. Yeah. And then my mind went to Paul in Galatians 3, where he talks about the scripture. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So now you've got the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Galilee, inviting and calling all these people from all over the region.
Yes, yes, because remember that Capernaum of Galilee is also with Gentile. I mean, there are Gentile people living there.
Yes, and he's been walking around in parts of Syria, in the Decapolis. He's been healing, he's been casting out demons, he's been teaching, and he's drawn quite a crowd. And these people are following him, and he knows that this is the time when he can impart these words. He says, come up and see and hear what the kingdom looks like. There's another word that I love.
By the way, hold on, hold that thought. My mind goes right back again to that wonderful scene in the mountainside when Moses goes up and the people says, we don't even go near.
Yeah.
You go up there, Moses. And God says, frankly, you can't draw near. You can't even touch the mountain. Don't even let the animals touch the mountain. And now Jesus is saying, come up, see.
You know. I know this is a very beautiful contrast with the Moses. And they're comparisons and contrasts with Moses. But Jesus says, come up. I was thinking of another word that I love to think of in terms of Jesus. It's the word condescension.
Yeah.
It means he's come down with us. He has descended to be with us in order to show us what God is like and to be with us and to draw us near to him. So that's what I think of when I consider the promises to Abraham as fulfilled in Jesus and how we see them here in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry.
So what might it do for folks who are taking on this lens, this focus of the Beatitudes for Lent, to be able to go back and make that connection with Abraham first? What do you all think about that? What does that do for us? How does that help us focus? What might that say about our Lenten discipline?
One thing I think of there is that we are blessed with faithful Abraham, as Paul wrote. And so if we can have the understanding and just take that picture into our minds and meditate on it in our spiritual imaginations, that we are blessed with faithful Abraham But that means that we get to be a part of the promise and blessing to those around us, family, friends, church, wherever God expands our circle out to ask us to be a blessing.
I love it. Rick, your thoughts about that?
I think also the idea of just stepping into the God's covenant story, his desire to pursue us. And here we are continuing, I mean, all the way back from Abraham through the, you know, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. And here is an opportunity for us to drink deeply of this covenant that the Lord has for us through these virtues in the Beatitudes.
We've talked about Moses some as well along the way. Rick, do you think, or can you think of some other connections to Moses here as we see Jesus up on the hillside and delivering this description of what the kingdom of heaven looks like and how we behave, the virtues that we should have when we are in the kingdom of heaven?
Ellen, you mentioned this idea of fulfillment. Matthew is a lot about fulfillment. And unlike Paul, who is providing an argument, Matthew is telling a story. And predominantly, he's telling a story to either a Jewish or to a readership that understands Hebrew scripture and culture.
And they would at least be steeped in it.
Yes. Yeah. So there's a lot of breadcrumbs. There are certain things that he just doesn't implicitly say because he doesn't have to, because the people reading at the time would have been like, oh, we understand.
And again, you're talking about Matthew here.
Mm-hmm. About Matthew. Yeah. You know, so Matthew presents Jesus as a new Moses. A lot of reference to teacher and prophet language or actions and activities. There's an interesting thing that one scholar pointed out, that Jesus, as a teacher of Israel, is in Matthew, there's actually five discourses that sort of mirror the idea of a Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Mm-hmm. So what you'll find is there's like narrative storytelling, like here's Jesus and his disciples on their way, and each one of those is capped off with Jesus teaching a different group of people. So like chapter 5-7, it's the blessings and entering the kingdom. Chapter 10 is about mission. Chapter 13 is the parables about the kingdom. 18 is about community. 23-25 is the woes and the coming kingdom. There's a lot of kingdom language here, but it's just interesting that even structurally, Matthew was leaving some breadcrumbs, trying to point back to this idea that Jesus is fulfilling, you know, where Moses had been.
Let me get in this nugget if I can. That's really important to remember. Because sometimes we imagine that most folks at the time of Jesus were looking for some sort of military leader. We've heard that a lot. The folks are looking for somebody to overthrow the Romans and so on. More than that, they are anticipating a new Moses. Mm-hmm. Way back in the way back, Moses does a prophecy and he says, there is one coming like me. God says, I will raise up one like Moses. And the folks are looking for Moses. There's a wonderful place where Jesus has fed the people and they follow after him, wondering if he's going to do it again. And the reason is their minds are going back to the time in the desert when God, through Moses, fed them not once, but regularly. And they're wondering if this sign will repeat itself. So folks are looking for Moses.
Yeah, and that's interesting too, because where they're looking for that physical bread, that manna, Jesus says, what? I am the living bread. I am the living water. So he is reorienting them to the realities of kingdom living. So there's some other interesting things, just real quick. Jesus begins his ministry after John the Baptist, who is kind of the last Old Testament prophet. He's kind of the hinge, you know, the transitional point between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then this is really interesting, because you hit on this, Chris. Jesus, especially here for the Sermon on the Mount, it says that Jesus goes up on the mountain. The translation is very specific. Not just a mountain, not just a hill, but the mountain. Again, trying to leave a little breadcrumb idea of what Jesus is doing here. And one scholar noted, like, it's not really much of a mountain like we talked about. It's kind of a rolling hill. It's not like way up there on the top of anything, you know. And yet Matthew's using very specific language. It's the mountain. And then also he sits down to teach was another unique thing that was drawn out of this that Matthew's trying to put together.
And why is that important?
The sitting down?
Yeah.
Well, I love that picture because in the Gospels, we see Jesus going into the synagogue and standing up to read and sitting down to teach.
Yeah, that was the posture of a teacher.
So the standing is imparting the declaring of what the word was. And then the sitting down is taking the authority of the teacher,
right,
the one who knows what it means and can explain it and give you the further import and truth of the word.
Yeah.
That's good.
Rick?
And then I found a quote here. It says, Jesus is the new prophet who establishes the new covenant, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood.
Yeah. Folks, you're listening to a conversation with Pastor Rick and Pastor Ellen and Pastor Chris. That's me. And we are at Epiclesis, an ancient future faith church in Sacramento, California. We're doing this recording in advance of the season of Lent 2023. And in that season of Lent, we're going to use as a focus for folks in their personal devotion, the Beatitudes, that portion of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5. We've been talking about, the actual hillside where Jesus did this. We've talked about important connections to Abraham and promises made to him, important connections to Moses and prophecies by him and about a second Moses, and then, of course, connections to the Davidic kingdom. And now here's the king taking his subjects up the mountain with him and talking about what the kingdom is. If you have your Bibles and you were to turn to Matthew 5, I think at least one of the first things you would see at a kind of a 30,000 foot level is that it begins in a gentle, interesting way, and there's a kind of progression there. Ellen, you were talking about some of those things earlier before we begin recording.
I love the fact that he doesn't start out with, you will do this and I expect all of this from you. The very first thing he does is pronounce blessings. Blessing, bless you. And it's very covenantal.
Yeah, and it in some ways already begins to reverse some of the curses. I've seen some very interesting exegesis on how these particular blessings are a reversing of the curses in the old covenant.
Oh, that's very interesting.
Yeah, and that blessing is invitation, right? I mean, he's not saying you're just going to do what I tell you to do because I'm your king. He's literally, it's the come follow me. You know, yeah. It's the invitation.
You know, I've heard it said sometimes that the Beatitudes is maybe an unfortunate terminology for this particular portion of Matthew. But for me, I like it. It means to be blessed, those who are blessed.
Yeah, we should say where the word comes from.
Yeah.
It's simply an English version of what comes from the Latin. Beatus means to be blessed or blessed. And so the Latin translation of this particular passage starts Beatus, or a derivation thereof. So it's just really just a little Latin incipit, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I thought we could take some time to maybe work our way through one of the things that we were going to point out to people structurally. If you'll notice in verse 3 and 10.
And we're in Matthew 5 again, by the way,
if
I didn't mention it.
Matthew 5, 3 and 10, there's a very similar, you know, blessed are, and then the resulting of that is that for theirs, I'm using the New Living Translation, you know, and for the kingdom of heaven will be theirs.
Yeah, I was looking at that. One theologian talks about this thing called a literary device that is called inclusio.
An inclusio,
beginning,
right,
and ending on the same topic.
And you can go back into the Psalms and see this. Psalms, yeah, begin and end this, you know, with a very similar or identical, you know, statements.
So he says the Beatitudes are about the kingdom of heaven specifically, and they are the virtues that are required of kingdom citizens.
Yeah. So I thought it would be fun for us to talk about what we see here, and specifically two of the lenses we're using as we go through Lent. What do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about ourselves here? Or what are we challenged by in our walk with the Lord through Lent?
Well, it's not a grab bag of random virtues, this, right? There is a progression here as we move through them. One theologian says they're interrelated, and to a certain extent, they move from one to the next. Ellen, you've noticed this progression.
I have, and I love the way that you put it. It's not a grab bag, because I think sometimes we read through the Beatitudes and we have a tendency to pick and choose. I like this one better. I don't want to do that one. I don't mind being poor in spirit today, but I don't want to mourn. Or we might think, oh, I need to work on this one today. Surely God is asking me to do this. But we don't get to pick and choose. They are all complementary. And what did you say earlier, Chris? I think you used the term a progression in holiness.
Yeah, I don't remember which theologian said that, but they described it as a progression in holiness and build one from another.
So the first one here that we're looking at in verse 3, I'm using the New Living Translation, and there's a little tweak in the NLT that I think is really cool. It says, God blesses those who are poor and then in spirit, and then this little extra thing, and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs.
Yeah, and there's that.
And I did a little dive on some of the words in here in the original language, and the word poor literally comes from the idea of to crouch or cower. It's translated or linked to worthlessness and poor at different places throughout the New Testament.
So, Ellen, does that mean we need to realize that we're just useless scumbags and worms? Is that what it's saying?
No, it means that we have nothing within ourselves that would make us worthy. We can't do anything on our own steam. We only can through the power of the Holy Spirit. And even more than that, without the Lord, we're only sinners without hope. But with him, we are subjects of the kingdom with hope. One of the things that we also talked about earlier in one of our conversations is the way in which Jesus is either outright quoting or alluding to or echoing scriptures from the Old Testament.
Any in particular you're thinking of?
The one that strikes me on the first beatitude is from Psalm 25:8. It says, the secret of the Lord is theirs, those who fear him. Those who fear God, the secret of the Lord is theirs. So that right there is those who understand. It's not a cowering, but it's an understanding of our position before him. And when we have that, when we realize that we're nothing without him, then he invites us in to know him.
Yeah. And so in the same way that earlier you were talking about this idea that Jesus condescended to come to us, Emmanuel, God with us, there's this idea that in here that we are condescending, and we are bowing low in recognition of the fact that we're not enough. We can't do it on our own. The kingdom is outside of our abilities to grasp without Christ.
And that is one of the most beautiful posture images of what it is to worship is to bow down and in honor and recognition.
To crouch, to get low.
Of our sovereign.
Hey, that's an interesting connection there, Rick. You said you had done a little word study.
Yeah, in the Greek, it means to crouch or to cower, you know, to bend low.
One of the many definitions of worship in words that we say worship in the Bible can be translated in several different actual ways. And one of them is to bend low, to bow before, right?
And it's amazing how many times that idea shows up just at a functional level, not when one individual encounters another individual and they bowed low before the king and he bowed low before the visitor that came or whatever it happens to be. There's a practically even just a level of respect and honor and acknowledgement of the value or importance of this other person.
So I like that. I had never really thought about that relationship with worship. And this one particular theologian says that this particular beatitude is about poverty of spirit, but we can't also leave out the idea that it also has a connection to material riches. He says Luke 8:14 reminds us that Jesus is going to warn folks about seed that's choked out by anxieties and riches and pleasures. So recognition of our poverty before God is I think going back to something you said, Ellen, that it's the recognition that we don't really have anything and apart from him who gives all good gifts.
But I think it's also beautiful that within that, or perhaps following on to that, is recognizing that we live in covenant relationship with him and that because of that, his steadfast love will really, truly never, ever fade.
Yeah. The next one is mourning. Is that only about, say, being sad about death? Is it only about being sad over recognition of, I don't know, what do you all think about that?
The Greek points towards the word lament, which I thought was really, you know, and I think I go back to Lamentations, you know. I mean, I think there is that element of mourning over loss when we go through pain in life. You know, it says, or they will be comforted. But beyond that, and perhaps linking it back to verse 3, is this mourning or lamenting over our brokenness, our inabilities, the ways in which we try to counterfeit our way into some sense of kingdom, peace, and hope that won't ever be satisfied.
For me, the idea of mourning here is so much more than just about one thing. We've talked about that before, Ellen.
That idea of mourning, that means we are not only mourning for those things that make us sad, but we're mourning for those things that we do that make God sad, which is to say our sins, those places where we miss the mark or where we know that he's called us to something higher and haven't quite hit it. And we should rightly be sad for those things. And I think Lent is a time to remind ourselves that that God would call us to higher virtue.
The progression here then, according to this theologian, is those who are mourning are going to be comforted. We just talked about poor in spirit, and this particular theologian is saying this refers to those who mourn for their spiritual poverty, for their emptiness. That includes sins, but surely it would also include all kinds of places where we mourn. In pastoral ministry, I have often seen how God especially draws near to those who are mournful. And you don't stop to say, exactly what are you mourning over, you know, right now? It can be death. It can be spiritual poverty. It can be, and I've seen it, mourning over the consequences of sin or sin itself. It's a lot broader, I think, here, don't you, Ellen?
I do. I also think that's one of those places where God allows us to be a blessing with him to others.
Oh, how
in
so?
Our lives.
What do you mean?
I was thinking about, there are many places in Isaiah, for example, where it talks about God wiping away tears. We will weep no more. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. He will swallow up death for all time. This is Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And I think that encompasses all of those things, Chris, that you were just talking about. But I also love that you see that as within that picture of worship in Revelation.
Yes, I was going to say Revelation.
Throne, yeah, around the throne, right. Revelation 7. The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Yeah. So that's part of the whole covenantal picture and worship yet again.
Yeah.
Agreed.
And so in an upside down world and culture that says either put on a happy face, like just pretend like everything's okay, or be really, really angry all the time. You know, what we're invited to is this idea of embracing mourning as a virtue. It's not just something that you have to slog your way through, that there is comfort that comes through that, you know, that I think as we draw near to the Lord and he draws near to us in that relationship.
The next one is that the meek are to be blessed and they're going to inherit the land. I think the word meek here is a lot bigger than folks might think. And I think the word land is a lot bigger here than folks think, Ellen.
I love the word picture that's usually used for meek, because oftentimes we think of a Walter Mitty type who's meek and like
completely docile. And
yes, and completely insufficient for anything. But the word picture that I hear most often about meekness means broken to the bridle. It's like the horses that have been trained in the Roman army, and they're so strong, but they have such a relationship with their master, the one with whom they train, that master can just even lean down and just whisper into the horse's ear, and that's a signal. And it's like you will hear a word beside you. That's in Isaiah somewhere, right? You'll hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it.
Yes,
you
know, Isaiah.
One of those.
Right, yeah.
But it's the idea that we are strong, but our strength is in the Lord, and it's under his control and not ours.
And the progression here, at least according to this particular theologian, says citizens of the kingdom of heaven are meek or humble. By the way, I keep referring to this theologian, is one that I like to look at, is John Bergsma. He says citizens of the kingdom of heaven are meek or humble because they realize they're spiritually poor. So here's the progression again, and that they are nothing without God's grace, right? Mm. And it's not just that there's going to be some land, some dirt, but if Jesus really is the new Moses, and if he really is going to lead an exodus from Jerusalem at his death, burial, resurrection, then this new land is a lot more than just dirt. It's going to be the ultimate promised land, the new heavens, the new earth.
Chris, there's another Old Testament scripture that Jesus is basically quoting almost verbatim. It's Psalm 37:11, and he says, "The meek will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." And you know that when the idea of prosperity is spoken about in that kind of context, it's not money. It's prosperity. It's peace and shalom of all kinds. Mm. So it's not just pieces of dirt, or it's a whole bunch of promises that encompass our whole lives.
Mm-hmm. And then building off of that, the next one there in verse 6, this is New Living Translation, says, "God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice," which also is interpreted, translated righteousness, "for they will be satisfied." And I think here you have a call to be meek. I used to work at a horse ranch, and we had a draft horse that was trained to the bit and the saddle, and that thing was amazing to ride. You know, you talk about power under control. It's like, you know, sitting on top of a Mack truck. And so you've got that idea. And then here we're saying, if we're building on that, this idea of God is going to bless those who now are, because they are meek, they recognize the power under control that they have as Christ's followers, that they hunger and thirst for justice, that they hunger and thirst for righteousness in the world, and that they will be satisfied.
I love what Chris said earlier about the people around Jesus in John 6. And well, in the other places too, but John 6 especially is where you have the discourse on the bread of life.
Yeah.
And they're following him around and expecting that he's going to do this over and over again, because mm-hmm. the manna came and he's just going to keep doing that. And it's really interesting as Jesus turns to them and says, "You're only following me because you ate the bread and you were satisfied." But yeah. There's a deeper satisfaction that he's promising. You hunger and thirst after righteousness.
Yeah. And again, yeah. To play against the upside down world and culture we live in, not just a superficial justice or righteousness, but a hunger and thirst, that's primal. You know, those are basic human needs. Without food, without water, you're in trouble pretty quick. And so I think this isn't speaking to a head nod towards justice or towards righteousness or right living. In the Greek, it's correct or innocent is kind of the language that's built around this idea. It's not just giving a head nod or giving, you know, a half attempt at it. It's literally like these are at our very core. We realize that these are absolutely necessary for us.
And Pastor Rick, there's a place where we can go back and give an example, I would think, of this thing you're talking about putting off taking on during Lent. So I'll just ask me, do I really hunger and thirst for righteousness? No, I don't like I should. I hunger and thirst for donuts and coffee. So maybe here's a place where somebody could add a spiritual discipline that's often associated with Lent, say fasting from something. Perhaps food might really be helpful here. I don't know. But then the taking on would be to do some study, meditation, thought about what it is to want righteousness more. Yeah.
Yeah. And practically speaking, I encourage people, don't just give up something that's easy for you. Like, oh, I'm just not going to eat chocolate. It's like, well, okay. I mean, unless you have a raging chocolate addiction, I suppose that this could be a moment to bring it before the Lord. And
yeah, I'm going to give up beef liver.
Yeah, exactly, right?
That's hard.
The idea is that you're not asking much of yourself, therefore you're not going to get much in return. I mean, that's just sort of a natural law. If you're not really giving up something you're serious about, that there's no hunger and thirst right there, then what do you expect out of it? And so if we challenge ourselves during this time of Lent to truly hunger and thirst for the things of God, for the kingdom of God, you know, we will be satisfied. But that's going to require perhaps, I think, a deeper level of sacrifice and intentionality in our lives.
I wonder if the people might have been thinking back maybe again to Isaiah 55, you know, where it says, "Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money, come buy." And then he ends up those couple of verses with, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance."
Yeah.
So there's kingdom and covenant promise.
And Jesus saying, again, "I am the bread of life." And Jesus saying, "I am the living water. You know, I will satisfy your hunger and thirst."
Isn't it amazing how much this already is fulfilling things
from
the Old Testament and promises, and Jesus embodying these covenant principles and relationship and worship.
Yeah,
wow. Indeed it is. Folks, you're listening to a conversation with Pastor Rick, Pastor Ellen, Pastor Chris. We are pastors at Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith Church in Sacramento, California. You can always get more information about the church at epiclesis.org. Today we're talking about the Beatitudes and maybe just having a little roundtable discussion about them, because we're going to be encouraging our folks at church to think on them and meditate on them during the season of Lent. The next two have to do with mercy and purity of heart. And again, there's this progression, one from another. Bergsma writes, citizens of the kingdom are merciful because, recognizing their own emptiness, sinfulness, etc., they can empathize with others and grant mercy to them. There's another way we participate with Christ and his uprighting an upside-down world. And they recognize in others, he says, their own weaknesses. And then the next is, blessed are this particular translation, clean of heart, pure of heart, for they will see God. And he says the interior pain that comes from the recognition of spiritual poverty, of mourning, seeking God's grace, purifies the heart from attachments to the world. Particularly, he says, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. This idea of progression in holiness continues to surface, mm-hmm. doesn't it, Ellen?
Yes. And I am certain that the listeners would have thought of the psalm. I mean, often prayed. We pray it at Epiclesis from time to time as part of our confession and assurance parts of our worship service. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who have not lifted up their soul to falsehood and have not sworn deceitfully, they shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of their salvation. Mm. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. There's so much in especially in Psalms, about seeking God's face and crying out to see him. And here Jesus is just reminding his listeners there on the grassy knoll up the side of the mount how important it is to be seeking after him and what he's looking for, what the virtue is.
And I see this progression from verses 5 and 6. So there's a calling to meekness, and that sets us up to be able to rightly hunger and thirst for justice. And then if we're engaging in this idea of justice, we're able then in verse 7 to do it mercifully, because, man, there's a lot of quote-unquote justice out there today that has nothing to do with mercy. It's just power struggles, you know? And so if we are merciful, or let me say it this way, we can only truly be merciful in the context of a kingdom-shaped mercy with a pure heart.
Kingdom-shaped mercy. That's a nice image.
That's a wonderful turn of phrase. And you know what? There's a mistake that a lot of Christians make. We're going to charge in and we're going to point out your flaws and your sin and your failings and shortcomings when we are ourselves, well, we haven't earned the right to speak that to somebody's life because we haven't walked along beside them at all. But we might not also ourselves recognize our own sinfulness and emptiness. And we're coming from a place of, condescension in the worst sense of the word.
Yeah, and I was also thinking about, at least in my life, it's sometimes too easy to look at a situation and say, oh, my heart bleeds, or I'm so sorry, I hate to see that, it's so sad. Surely I could do something. But if I'm not meek, if I'm not really hungering and thirsting after righteousness, then how apt am I really to go? I might go and do something, but will I do everything that God has called me to do to speak and act mercy in that situation?
Which leads, I think, to the next beatitude. If you are doing that, then you will be a peacemaker, which is really different from a peacekeeper, right, Pastor Rick?
Yeah, there's a huge difference between those two. God blesses those who work for peace. This is New Living Translation again. For they will be called the children of God.
So if you want to be called a child of God, then you're going to be working toward, I like that, work toward. You're going to be a peacemaker.
And the root of the word peace here, I taught during Advent, the root of the word peace is to join.
Meaning what? Flesh that out a little bit.
Well, I think that the idea here is...
Do you mean to put two things together, joinery, or to engage, I think?
So in order to have peace, oftentimes we think, oh, well, I'm just going to go be by myself in the forest and I'll find peace, or I'll find inner peace.
Oh, I see.
There won't be any conflict at all there.
Right. And the idea is that the true peace comes, okay, at a horizontal level between us when we join together. When we have mercy, when we are meek towards one another, when we are pursuing righteousness and justice, you know, between each other, but then also when we join with God's purposes, with his kingdom purposes on earth, that's when we will know and understand peace in the sense of spreading it or expanding, you know, that peace, as opposed to the peacekeeper who just simply is keeping everybody, at least most of the time, from pointing guns at each other, you know, kind of a thing. It's just, you know, pointing fingers and going, you know, getting angry. There's a whole difference between holding opponents apart from each other and actually wading into the middle of that and seeking to join together in a new sense of peace and a new way of living, which is the kingdom.
The term reconciliation comes to mind. Yeah. So, I mean, reconciliation is so interesting because, you know, we think of peace as being an absence of conflict or an absence of tension. If I'm a peacemaker, sometimes I might just say, okay, fine. And okay, fine is not making peace. It's just quieting. It's
dampening. That's keeping peace.
It's throwing water on the fire or whatever. Mm-hmm. And sometimes, you know, there's a fire, or to keep the metaphor going, sometimes there's a fire and it needs to burn a little bit in order to really bring reconciliation. Mm-hmm. Or Christ had to go through a lot of tribulation and conflict and sacrifice.
In order to bring about peace.
Yes, true peace and reconciliation between God and humans.
So peacemaking you might get a little dirty.
Sometimes you might have to just grit your teeth and say, well, I know this is right. I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I am meek. My is strength under control. My heart is pure. I am being merciful. But, you know, in order to have peace in a particular situation, you might have to say hard things.
The final one comes back again. We talked about this inclusio business earlier, where you said mirror, Rick, where kingdom of heaven is brought back around again here at the end. It says, blessed are they who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What do you think about that, Rick?
And then I think 11 and 12 kind of add to that. In some ways, it's a promise. It's a covenant promise. It's kind of a warning. Hey, if you are living this way, other people aren't going to understand and they're not going to like it because you're living outside of the upside down world and culture that we live in. You're doing things differently. It's going to ruffle feathers. The word persecution in the Greek means to flee. So I think that's interesting. So it's not just that somebody calls you a name or whatever, but that there's going to be pressure put on you, I think, to bend the knee to the false kingdom, the kingdom of evil and sin and death and Satan, as opposed to bending the knee to the kingdom of Christ here.
One of the things that strikes me about that is we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Rick, you said that verses 11 and 12 kind of parse that out. Mm-hmm. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Mm-hmm. I mean, somebody might say something about you because of Christ, like you took a stand that's not popular, and it's not strictly false. I mean, it is true that you took this stand, but it's false. It's upside down.
Right.
In the sense that taking the stand that Christ asks you to take is somehow wrong. Like, there's so many examples of that, that we could pull out in our culture.
Oh my gosh,
today.
Yeah.
But he says to rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For this, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Yeah, I wrote down right side up living. Kingdom living leads to mocking and persecution. Rejoice. Three things he says here. It means you're following Jesus. It means you will receive your reward in heaven. And it means you're living just like God's prophets in the old. You're with good company. You're doing something right. Yeah. You're following in the stream of those who passionately, followed after the Lord and what He was calling them to do.
And lest you get puffed up about it, remember also that you are to be poor in spirit.
Yeah. And then it goes all the way back to the beginning, right?
And to be merciful. Right. Very good. Well, so many times in this upside down world, that which is kingdom is called hateful. And we see that all the more. Well, folks, you've been listening to a conversation with the pastors at Epiclesis, Chris and Rick and Ellen, and we're talking about the Beatitudes. It's a focus that we're asking folks to think about and look at and meditate on during the season of Lent. And this is available as a recording on the podcast page of the website, also on iTunes, if you want to encourage people to go there to look for it. As we end, Pastor Rick, you have penned a beautiful prayer that you're going to ask folks to think on. How did you go about doing this, and how would you like to see folks use it, Lent?
This is a prayer based on Matthew 5, 3 through 12.
Okay.
And I think it could be very formational during this Lenten season.
Before you pray it,
sure,
let me just say to you guys again, bless you and thank you for doing this. I'm grateful. Ellen, thanks for taking the time.
Oh, it's always a wonderful joy and a blessing to be together with you. And especially, as you've mentioned, Rick and the three of us have not been able to be together in the studio since BC, before COVID. So this has been particularly interesting, and I know that we have stoked ideas in each other.
And hopefully others as well.
Yes, absolutely.
So, Rick, this formational prayer that you've written for folks to use during Lent, based on the first few verses of Matthew 5, why don't you close us out? And thank you again, by the way, for being with us.
Okay, let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, my true blessing, teach me to live as a subject of your kingdom in an upside-down world. When I am poor in spirit and realize my need for you, be the kingdom of heaven breaking through in my life. When I mourn, be my comfort. When I am humble, be my inheritance. When I hunger and thirst for justice and righteousness, satisfy my soul. When I am merciful, be my mercy. When I am pure of heart, show me your glory. When I work for peace, may I be known as your follower. When I am persecuted for doing right, be the kingdom of heaven breaking through in my life. When I am mocked and persecuted for following you, remind me to be joyful. Keep my eye on your great reward in heaven. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.